When you look at building projects, I'm not particularly thinking of the church project I've mentioned, but that might come into this category. But when you look at some, you realize they've stalled. There seems to be rather a lot of buddleia trees growing on the building site, or other things are there, and some things cause this to stop. I remember seeing a program not too long ago about the building of the Shard, which you may love or you may hate, in the City of London. And that nearly never started because of the financial situation of the world. When the thing was about to start, there was no money. But the man in charge of the project went off somewhere to a Gulf state and managed to get people to lend him rather a lot of money. And the project started and it's completed. We can be a little bit like that. Certainly that was the case when you think of the building of the temple, the rebuilding, if you like, of the temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The people had been many killed and many taken to captivity. And they'd come back and they laid a foundation stone. They were starting all over again to rebuild. And we'll find as we look at the details in a moment that the project stalled and it stopped and the weeds began to grow. And God's people ceased to take the interest they should have done in the temple. And it can happen in the church, of course. Generally speaking, churches continue. The building stays there, and the people continue to do the various things that they do. But there may be signs that the project is stalling, and that there's a need of an injection of divine capital, if you like, to bring it back on track. And that's really what we're going to think about this morning from the book of Haggai. As I've said, the context is that in 537 BC, those years before Jesus came, the Jews returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. Well, about 42,000 of them did, a great deal more, remained in Babylonia for whatever reason. But this remnant, if you like, came back in great hardship, pretty tough, and started to rebuild their lives and to rebuild national life and to rebuild the temple. The first thing they did, we read in Ezra, was to set up the altar at the Feast of Tabernacles. So they'd been back a few months, got themselves sorted out, and then when the first major festival came round, they all went up to Jerusalem and built the altar. No temple at that stage, nothing, hadn't even started to build it. They built the altar, offered sacrifices, and began to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And a while after that, they began to build the temple. Some people came along, you may remember from what we read, some locals who'd been living there for some years, who'd been brought from Assyria by the Assyrian Empire some hundreds of years before and put in what we call Samaria today. And they'd settled there and they came along and said, well, this is good what you're doing. We've been worshipping your God since we've been here a few hundred years ago. We'd like to build the temple with you. And the Jews said, no. Which you might think was a little bit harsh, but they said no, and understandably, but predictably, the opposition began. And those people began to oppose what they were doing and tried to stop them rebuilding the temple. And that opposition went on for 16 years. That's quite a long time. 16 years, and at some point in that time, the Jewish people gave up. The opposition wore them down and they gave up and basically went off and made sure their own house was going okay and the crops were growing better, etc., etc. They worked on their own homes. That's what Haggai says in verse 4 of chapter 1, page 831. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? You need to read it with Ezra to realize they had been building, but they'd stopped, and into that situation of stopping comes the prophet and said, let's think about this situation, let's change it. And in that situation of before he came along, of course, they were having a tough time. Things weren't going so well in the nation. We read in verse 11, God says, I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So they changed direction and perhaps hadn't immediately noticed that things weren't going too well. more attention to the crops, but the crops weren't doing too well. And inflation set in the economy. It says at the end of verse 6, he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. I think that's the best description of inflation I've ever found anywhere. It's very clear, you put your money in your pocket, it's not there when you put your hand back in your pocket again. It's not worth what you thought it was worth. So things are going wrong in this situation. So into this situation and comes Haggai. And as we've already read in verse 4, he rebukes their wrong priorities. Have you got your priorities right? Should you be putting your house and your property before the rebuilding of the temple? Some of them had a response to that, it seems, and he deals with that in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They presumably had a hotline to God of some sort and were saying, no, no, you got it wrong. This is not the time. Now we do this. Maybe we'll do that at some later time. So they had a good, pious excuse. And he goes on to explain the reasons for the drought and the inflation. Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So he calls them to think again. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And verse 8, let's get on with this. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now, if you work it out, it seems that he labored away with that message for about 3.5 weeks, going around Jerusalem probably, going around Judea, around and about, to the people for 3.5 weeks, preaching that single, solitary, straightforward message. And there's a good response from that. They obeyed. Verse 12 and 14 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnants of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. So they obeyed, verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, if we go across to Ezra, and I'm not going to keep switching to read it because it would take us too long, but you have read it already. You then find the opposition starts again, of course. They thought they'd done well and stopped them rebuilding. Now they've started rebuilding after a break, and they come along and say, who told you to do this? And they basically say, God's told us to do this, and also Cyrus gave us permission. Go and check that if you like. We're carrying on. They weren't intimidated. They carried on doing the work that they were doing. And those people, the opposition, actually went to Darius and got a letter back saying, basically, yeah, these people should be doing this, and would you kindly cut down some wood and help them with what they're doing in this project? So they stood firm, carried on, and God ended up helping them even through their opponents. They showed commitment. And so into that situation of commitment, of obedience, we find the second half of Haggai's message in verse 13 of chapter 1. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Encouraging them. I'm sure he carried on in various ways. And in 4.5 years, the temple basically was completed. They were where they should have been some years earlier. He encouraged them. You may have been in situations, I don't know, where someone has said, the Lord says, I am with you. And it all sounds very encouraging at the time, but, well, how can you be sure the Lord is with you? We want us to think about that this morning. There were certain things happening here. It wasn't just a matter of Haggai saying the words that indicated once they started to obey how God was with them. Those things are indicated, and we'll think about that. So here we are. We are engaged in basically the same task, aren't we? The temple is a picture of the body of Christ. We are in the work of seeing that body grow. Numbers increase, people being converted, people within that body, those who believe, being built up in their faith, growing in their faith through trials and troubles of life, becoming stronger Christians. That's the work that we're about, the building of the temple of God. And the first point that I want to bring from this, which fairly straightforward that comes out of it, is really as we do that, there is this inevitable danger, constant danger we might say, but it comes more strong at one time than another perhaps, of being worn down in the work of God and being worn down. Our brother's already indicated that in his prayer and his comment about these brethren out there, that a key person has been taken away, and those who've been laboring in hard circumstances to preach the gospel, not many saved, difficult economic situation, and so on. And this just seems to just kill it all. God takes away his best servant. Can you keep going? This just wears you down. Think of William Carey. I'm sure you know the story. The man who's done all that translating of literature in India for years, and the whole lot goes up in smoke one night, and you start again, and you feel worn down in the work of God. These people felt that by the opposition. Now, there were two sources of opposition in the account. In a sense, they're very closely linked, but it might help us to separate them just a little bit. There were the religious people, specifically religious people type of opposition. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers of houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." And then they said no. Now you'd have thought that the Jews at that time would have said, "Well, come and help us. We need every trowel, every hand we can get hold of to build this temple. It took them a few years. Don't you need some help?" They said, "No, we alone are going to do this." It may sound a little bit exclusive. It may sound a little bit on their high horse. But if you reflect upon it for a moment, you would think, well, where were these people when the altar was built? They come along for the temple. They're already called opponents. We don't know quite how that's known. But they weren't really interested in building the altar. Perhaps because, well, that's just an altar. We've got our own altar. But a temple, well, that's quite special, magnificent, nice to be involved with a special sort of building project like that. They didn't see the significance of the uniqueness of the altar of Israel. That is the only one on which God will accept a sacrifice. They didn't realize that what they had been doing in offering sacrifices for years on their own altars was not acceptable to God, despite being in what they thought was the right place in the land of Israel, call it Samaria. They weren't interested in that. They didn't come and think, at last, here, the true sacrifice is being offered. At last, God's people are back. Can we join in? We want to be part of this, converted, whatever you want to call it. No, they're not really interested in that. Just a building project particularly interests them. And we have the same thing, of course, don't we? There will be people who are religious, particularly, I suppose, I'm thinking of those who would call themselves Christians, who will from time to time say to a church like this and other churches like it, you know, we need to be doing something together in this whole matter of Christianity. Our backs are a bit to the wall these days in this culture in which we live in Britain today. We need to get together on things a bit more. Well, we need to be discerning about that. It may not be a problem to get together when we're confronted with a moral issue in society like what we've confronted recently, the whole thing of same-sex marriage. We may well get together with people on whom we don't agree with everything in the gospel, but we have a moral agreement as citizens of this country. That may well be what we can do. But if it's going to be the building of the temple, if it's going to be the preaching of the gospel, we can only get together with people who share the message of the gospel, that Jesus is the only way, that only he has paid the price to God for our sins. Only he hung on a cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only he at that moment took the sin of sinners. Only he has done that. And only he we can go through. So people who are Christian in some broad sense of the word, but don't actually agree with that. They think he just was a nice moral example, or whatever else the way they may explain the cross of Jesus. We think, no, sorry, we're not building together. We may do other things together, but we're not seeking to build the temple and preach the gospel together. We just don't have the same gospel. And when you do that, don't you find people get huffy and they isolate you and they treat you as something to be scoffed at, a minor irrelevance, etc., and may even start to persecute you and make it difficult for you to do this and that in your culture, etc. Then they get huffy about it. They can't just let you live and let live. They'd start moving against you in some way. So expect it. And it does begin to wear you down sometimes. And then, of course, you'd have something which I would call, by way of opposition, that wears down, which is more sort of political, legal, if you like. It's not apart from religion, but you could make a bit of a separation in your thoughts. We read in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 5, these people didn't just come up and say, we don't want you to build this, and we'd rather you didn't. They went to the authorities, and they had their special interest groups there to try and get things done that would oppose the work. Ezra chapter 4, verse 5. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They put money into this, and they hired special advocates at the court of Cyrus and the court of Darius. We want you to take every opportunity you can to get regulations passed to make it difficult for these people to do this work that they're doing. There really is not much new under the sun, is there? Because we see it happening to us today. And you're very aware, you don't need me to tell you, I'm sure, that the Church of the Lord in this country is entering a phase it's not been in for a very long time. Perhaps never, I don't know. Something unusual is happening in the way that we're seeing, what you're very familiar with, laws being passed, things happening that make it difficult for Christians to be ordinary members of society in certain areas of the work of society. And ultimately, it's really the promotion of a sort of secular political and social structure, a secular morality that will agree with biblical morality when they agree. But when they disagree, biblical morality is out and it's not to be taken any notice of, and those who hold it are basically marginalized. Now, there's some people in this situation, their view is, all right, you can be marginalized, you can stay on the margins, but you can stay there, you can just be a voice, etc., and live and let live, I suppose. There are others in the situation who don't really take that view, and they just see this as an opportunity to ultimately eradicate the Church of Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity to use laws that are passed, or misuse them, if you like, to make sure that Christians run out of money when they get taken to court on various fines. They can't use public buildings. They can't do certain jobs. Ultimately, some would like us not to be able to teach our children about God and so on. And there are those who have that agenda and will use regulations passed or misuse them to bring about that agenda. We're in a warfare. There's no doubt about that. And if you're one of the people at the sharp end of that, in the kind of work that you have, but all of us are in it to some degree or another, it can wear you down, can't it? It can wear you down. And you're not always sure quite how to respond. Well, let's think about signs of weakening for a moment. I'm going to make three brief suggestions to you here. The first one is, We don't always see it. Now, that's not very helpful, you might think. We don't always see that we're weakening. Any of you know the story of Joseph Ton, the Romanian Baptist leader, who left Romania at a time when pressure was coming on the Baptist Union to compromise with the communist authorities. But not too bad. He came to England to study for 4 years, went back again, and the Baptist Union had moved sort of a seismic distance in terms of compromise with the communist authorities. He could see it, they really couldn't. And he began to say something and they tried to kill him because of that. Not the Baptist Union, the communist authorities tried to kill him. When you're in a situation and it's an inch here and an inch there of change, of pressure, you don't always see. How do you deal with that? Well, it's not easy, of course, but the main thing I would encourage you for coping with that incremental compromise that we're exposed to is to be here, to hear the Word of God week by week, to be reading your own Bible, to be praying all the means of grace, sharp on those things, praying your minister will keep you sharp on those things, so that you're being kept alert to the danger of incremental compromise and being worn down with the gospel. But perhaps a little bit more specific, what can start to happen, I suppose, when we feel worn down, is basically we begin to lose an urgency about the salvation of those around us who are not Christians. Just what happened for the people in Ezra's day. What they were doing day by day, their daily lives, became more important than the spiritual things of the building of God's kingdom. Do you find yourself in a time of feeling worn down a bit and pressure that you're not speaking about Jesus the way you once did? I don't just mean the comparison of youthful enthusiasm with maturity of getting on in years in Christ, so to speak. More that you're just not saying what you used to say because you're a little weary that each time you say it, you get an earful from somebody. Watch out for that. We need to keep going. The Lord is continuing to save people, but it doesn't happen 99% of the time unless they hear the gospel and they hear it from us. Then, of course, the other one, and this is a little bit more tricky, a sign that we're getting worn down, is that we keep silent on the issues of the day that lead to tension. There are certain things which, you know, 20 years ago wouldn't have been acceptable, wouldn't have been talked about as accepted. Same-sex marriage is an obvious example. But now it's assumed. Everybody assumes it's right. And you're plain odd if you don't agree with it. And it's assumed in conversation. And you're in the office, you're in the workplace, you're in your neighbors and so on. And it's there, not all the time, but a lot of the time. And you think, now do I keep saying something about this? Always? Am I always to be taking this issue up? And the answer is, well, not always, no, because you think this isn't really the main issue. The main issue is sin, people's their need of reconciliation with God, so I can't always be fighting that corner. But there may be lurking away at the back the fact that just had enough of this and I'm just going to keep quiet and say no more. And we are worn down by the opposition and the difficulties. God help us to not be, to come here week by week, to have fellowship with others, to draw near to God and remain strong in the gospel and in the truth of the gospel and in the love of others. Now, just to think briefly of the consequences of weakening, I thought about signs that it might be happening, but there was something very direct whereby when the prophet came along, they could see God had allowed things to go wrong. These people had weakened and gone off to their own homes and gone off to home base or whatever it was to panel their walls. And next year, the harvest didn't go too well. Well, the year after that, particularly not very well either. Inflation set in because of that. And difficulties came. And some of them were perhaps thinking, oh, I wonder why this is happening. And into this situation comes Haggai and says, this is why it's happening. Your focus has shifted slowly but surely, and you didn't really realize it. Well, wake up. Let's get back to where we were. Let's cut down on the trips to home base and let's increase the ones to Aimian Park Chapel and the things that should be happening. I'm giving you a quick application there. I'm sure you can work it out for yourself. We have that danger, don't we? We begin to slide away and the focus becomes on the things that are passing, important as they may be, difficult as they may be to balance with some of the activities of our Christian life. Think about that for yourself. Haggai says to you and to me, as we again perhaps evaluate the use of our time, consider your ways. Is God's work priority as you seek to fulfill all your responsibilities? I want to finish with the thought of the consequence of faithfulness. We may need to come to repentance on the issue and come to God as we think about it and ask Him to forgive us. It may not be specifically the need. I mean, we're always in need of more zeal. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But it may be that we've not particularly slid away and begun to do that. But whether we come back to faithfulness or continue in faithfulness, God wants to encourage us, and He did through the words of the prophet where He said, I am with you. I am with you. So how do we know God is with us? There were two things here. One was a sense of God's presence through His word. In verse 12 of chapter 1, these people were aware. They listened to Him. We're told in the middle of the verse, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. So they didn't make a distinction between them. As the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Now some may have a different version of the Bible with them, which doesn't have those specific wording at the end there. People feared the presence of the Lord. I think the NIV, for example, has from the face of the Lord. The Lord their God had sent him from the face of the Lord. Literally, it's thinking of that blessing that you read in Numbers where it says, Lord, make your face shine upon us. That's a metaphor in the Old Testament for what we would say in the New Testament is the witness of the Spirit to our souls of the presence of God. As we hear the word of God, when we're in prayer, God speaks by His Spirit. Sometimes it seems fairly normal, if you like. We know this is true that we're hearing. We know it and we rejoice in it. Other times, God may come and impress certain truths upon us in preaching or in our times of prayer and reading in an unusual way. And we sense God is really speaking. One way or the other, what we're conscious of is what these people were conscious of, the presence of God. And that is one way in which God makes very plain to churches, to His people, that He is with you, so to speak. That as we gather together, as we hear the word of God, etc., then He makes His presence known. Now, I suppose I can illustrate it in this sort of way. You know, you hear of some pastors sometimes and they say, you know, it's really hard going in the church, my church at the moment. People don't really seem to want to listen. They're occupied with other things. They got a bit absorbed with this and a bit absorbed with that. And I'm preaching as I go on, and I just feel sometimes there's a kind of an invisible wall there. No one seems to be taking anything in. No one comments afterwards. I don't feel a freedom in my spirit. What's happening there? God is not with them in the same way because His Spirit is being resisted by the spirit of the people. And He's quenched, and God's Spirit allows Himself to be quenched when we don't listen. So there's a bit of, if I can put it this way, give and take in the situation. Brothers and sisters, are you praying for your minister week by week? Are you praying that God would give a word into your hearts, not just your heads, so that you will know God is with you? I'm sure you do. I'm encouraging you to continue in that, or if you haven't, to start. But to continue in that, so you won't be worn down, you'll know God is with you, and you'll go from this place, well, it's going to be tough this week, but God helping me, I'm going to go forwards. I'm going to stand firm every moment that He is with me. The sense of God's presence in the ministry of the Word of God is the situation with Haggai and for us. And then obviously, the other thing which will have different degrees is, well, that they built the temple and they finished it. They added the stones and it was completed. And that's the work we're doing. We described it earlier. People being saved, God's people growing in grace. God is with his people when you see that. Now, it's tough in England at the moment. It's tough in Britain at the moment. We don't see the number of people saved that we would like to see saved. But surely we must expect to see some people saved. So let's be praying. Praise God. I trust I can say praise God that some have come to faith fairly recently in the church here. If not, brothers and sisters, we should be crying to God. We should say, well, inflation has set in. The harvest isn't going well. Things aren't good if we're not seeing people converted and coming to Christ. And it should grieve us, hard as it may be at the moment. And I know all about that, as you do. To plead with God for that as a sign and an encouragement that he's with us. But it's not just adding, of course, numbers. It's adding growth in grace. Seeing that in one another, seeing how we handle situations by the grace of God. When leaders perhaps notice it more, but we should notice in each other. When we see that, we should rejoice. God is with his people. God is building his church. God is teaching people to love one another more in times of difficulty and in times of stress. I want us to think a little bit more this evening, not of this exact theme. We're going to move on into chapter 2 and we will be able to preach the gospel through that as well, which takes a bigger view of God's purposes in the world when we come to look at chapter 2. But I leave you to think about that before God. How are you faring? Being worn down? Not seeing the fruit you would like, perhaps? I don't know. Weigh it up before God and look to him that he'll give those signs of his presence in the preaching of the word and the growth of the congregation, the growth in grace of God's people. And he is with us when those things are happening.